So that's not going to happen today, okay? Okay. Just want to make sure I'm drinking the right bottle, because later on I might grab someone else's bottle and then spread the disease even further. But we're going to continue to look into our series called Embracing the Master's Work. And this morning's message is about balancing between the doing and the being. And being as in being the person that God wants you to be, and doing as in reference to doing the things that God wants you to do. And so I speak to really anyone this morning that's involved in the Lord's work. Anybody who is embracing the master's assignment that you have been given. And so you and I know that it's easy to overemphasize one over the other. That we can have an imbalance of, you know, doing, and without giving the proper internal development regarding the being. And then likewise, the other imbalance could also happen, where we can place all the emphasis on being the person that God wants you to be, and then at the same time, not embracing the doing and doing the work that God wants us to do. So how do we understand this balance? How do we understand these two sides, it seems like? How do we come to grips with this dichotomy this morning? So I'd like for you to just start with me in prayer. And let's come to the Lord. And I want to ask for the Lord's wisdom, because he promised us that he is a generous father that gives wisdom to all who ask. So Father, before we start to look into your word this morning, we realize that these words is more than just words like from a textbook. This is more than just a historical text. These are your words given to your children. So, Father, we acknowledged that we need your spirit of truth to open things up for us. So give us the wisdom. But not only that, Lord, I ask further. I ask for a deeper work. I ask, Lord, for a submissive spirit to go along with this wisdom. That as we encounter your word, that, Lord, our hearts would become like butter. So, Lord, we may approach your word with a heart of submission. So, Lord, I ask that you would come and that you would do your ministry here through this pulpit right now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Ever since FDR became the president of the United States, there was a term, there's a term that is called the first 100 days in office. And this is where a new official or the new government administration takes over and begins to accomplish all the plans that they want to do. This is where they spend all their political capital, and then before their popularity declines in the polls, this is where they get things done. So FDR, if you recall, he came into the presidency during a time of national economic gloom. And America was really ready for someone to kind of come in and to take charge, to take bold steps to get this nation out of this mess. And so at the time, Congress gave him pretty much whatever he asked for. I mean, you know, whether it's ultimately right or wrong for the nation, they gave it to him because it was during those times. And so for FDR, the first 100 days, he accomplished a lot more than the rest of his, you know, 1,360 days left of his presidential term. And this morning, we come to the Old Testament. And we also find a new administration taking over. And it's interesting to look at the first 100 days of the office of King Solomon. And so we could find some details of his initial work right after he took office. And it's recorded in the early chapters of 1 Kings. And Solomon, he really gets busy right away serving God's people. He is involved in ministry. He dives 100% into it. And in some ways, he is kind of similar to like the guy Elliot Spitzer the former governor of this state, you know, a very ambitious man. He wanted to do a lot for his people. He wanted to make certain reforms. Now, look at what Solomon does in his first 100 days, okay? I have some verses up here. For the sake of time, you could just kind of look up here with me. In chapter 2, verse 46, it says that the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shammai down and killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. So that tells us that, you know, it's official now. The new administration is taking over. And then chapter 3, it says that when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, this is the famous verdict that he gave, and then they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. In other words, his popularity, his approval rating was sky high. And then we find in chapter 4 that the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. So that tells us that there was a population boom along with the economic prosperity boom, right? There was a high level of quality of life for his people. There was an income stream that was set up, money being poured into the country. I mean, these are good times. Solomon was doing all these things. And then in chapter 6, we read that, you know, Solomon, you know, breaks ground on this building project. This is the building project for the temple. And then chapter 8 continues on, records this beautiful prayer of dedication for this brand new church building, or in his case, a brand new temple. And then God shows up in his life. But it was not to congratulate him for doing all this stuff for God. You see, God did not have a problem with his ministry output. It was the inner person that God was concerned about. Because chapter 9, verse 1 says this, that when Solomon had finished building the temple for the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all that he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him. All right, God shows up in his life. So what does God say? The next verse says that God says, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command, I will establish your royal throne. So it was really not the doing that was the issue. It was the being, wasn't it? That's what God was talking about. That despite Solomon's ministry, he had the heart issues that had to do with submission and obedience to the Lord. Those were the inner issues that were not quite worked out yet. Now keep in mind, this is all before the women had distracted him, you know, the 1,000 wives and so on and so forth. This is before that. This is before he made the foolish alliances with people that he shouldn't have been associated with. You see, all those decisions, it stemmed from a flawed heart. Inside, there were a lot of issues that were still unresolved. You know, in 2004, Time Magazine had this special edition. And the list was people who mattered. And in this prestigious list had people that were recognized globally. On this list were people like Steve Jobs, you know, Rick Warren was on this list. Nancy Reagan was also on this list. And among the who's who globally, there was this South Korean scientist, Dr. Hwang Woo-suk. And he was a man of humble beginnings. He grew up poor in a little farming town in South Korea. And so growing up, his dream, his goal, his dream was to produce for his country, his beloved South Korea, you know, a better cow, that would reshape the world. And to make a long story short, he studied, he excelled, he became a scientist. And he was a scientist that successfully cloned a cow, a genetically superior cow. And he also announced that he was able to create human stem cells through cloning. And then a year after that, he showed the world, on the world stage, that he had this dog cloned, and he named this dog Snuppy. All right, I think I have a picture there. All right, there's Snuppy. And he's one of these Afghan dogs. I'm not a dog lover at all, you probably know that. But anyway, this is an Afghan dog, and he said he cloned this dog, Snuppy, and look, he's got that glow, right? He's got that international celebrity glow. He is the pride of South Korea. You know, as he walked around and had all these conferences, you know, among the international scientists, you know, he was sort of like a celebrity. But then after 2 or 3 years, his renowned work came crashing down. An investigation revealed that Dr. Suk fabricated all his stem cell research, that he misrepresented the results, and there were also some issues about embezzling the money from the funds that were supposed to go for research. So, you know, was it talent that failed him? No. He was remarkable, coming from a farming town. Talent did not fail him. Was it a lack of drive or a lack of ambition? No, he had plenty of that. It was really the heart issue, wasn't it? And like Dr. Suk, Solomon had unresolved heart issues early on in ministry that brought him down later on. And he thought that he can separate the doing from the being. That he thought that his personal life is here and his public ministry was here. He thought that his private thought life will not impact his ministry. He thought that as long as he was busy serving God, then it must mean that he was okay spiritually. That we could exercise our gifts, our God-given gifts, effectively, and at the same time, be spiritually shallow. You see, the being and the doing cannot be separated. And our understanding of this dichotomy between the doing versus being is really best illustrated by Christ. That when we look at Jesus, there is no separation. I repeat to you, please hear me out. There is no separation, you know, between the person of Christ and the work of Christ. They are the same. You cannot separate them. Because of who he is, he does what he does. And because of what he does, he is who he is. One cannot say being is more important than the doing, or vice versa. Now, in the church, we tend to find either an imbalance of highlighting one over the other, or we hide behind one or the other. Let me just explain this a little bit. Let's say a person who is very active in serving the church might tend to highlight that doing is more important. Well, for obvious reasons, right? It would be tempting to be like Martha in the Bible, all right, the Gospels, where they hold a view that others are not doing as well as I am. They're not doing as much work as I think they should be doing. And it's very possible that a person who is active in serving might hide behind the busyness of ministry and all that's going on. And therefore, we like to highlight what we're good at, that doing is more important. And then the other side of this goes like this, that a person who is only focused on being may tend to overlook the imperative of the doing. They might highlight how important it is in being without looking at the need to do something. That any guidance for them to do the Lord's work could be viewed as legalism, when it's really not, It's just really just accountability. And so as a result, a church can be filled with people who are feeding on God's word, concentrating on the being, the internal work of the Spirit, and yet neglect the work of the Lord that is necessary. You know, Jesus would not be who he is if he did not get up on that cross and do the work of the Lord. You know, between Mary and Martha, this is a story that we're very familiar with. I am sure, I'm positive, I wasn't there, but I'm positive that Mary would be busy doing the Lord's work after Jesus left the house. That's what I think. That at the moment when Jesus was there in the living room, she decided that to sit there was more important. Well, good for her. That's what Jesus says. Now, Mary loves the Lord. And I am sure that she is active in serving the Lord as well. Because this famous story we find in Scripture about these two contrasting sisters of Mary and Martha is really just a snapshot of one particular visit from Jesus. Let's not forget that Paul says throughout the New Testament over and over again, he says this, he says, see to it that you complete the work you have received from the Lord. And then he goes on and says that always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And Paul reinforces the necessity to do the Lord's work. He highlights people. He affirms people in public like we did this morning who are committed to serving. He says, he told this congregation in Romans, he says, greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Keep in mind, Jesus says to his disciples, he says that my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So Jesus was doing things for the Father out of the relationship with the Father. And this is very important for us to understand. And it took me a while to kind of understand this as well. You know, last week or 2 weeks ago, I was at the Metropolitan District Prayer Conference. And it was the last day. It was a Wednesday. You know, the conference ends on lunchtime. And, you know, knowing me, I like to sneak out early on things, you know. So I was positioning myself in the back row so that I could kind of slip out during the prayer time, you know. And then so I left the public assembly hall. I left and I was having some small talk with someone that's at the door. And then all of a sudden I hear on the microphone in the front stage, they were saying, you know, will Albert Wong come up, please? And I kid you not, I was thinking, what? And then the next name they mentioned was, you know, and also will Reverend, you know, Michael Plunkett come up, you know? I was thinking, whoa, you know, my name and Michael Plunkett's are mentioned at the same breath? What's going on here? This cannot be true. There must be another Albert Wong in the district. And so I went up there, and then they were saying, you know, that here's a, you know, a certificate, you know, for 15 years, you know, serving in the Metropolitan District. And I was surprised. I was thinking, wow. As I was walking up there, I was like, wow, 15 years? How time flies. Amazing. So this morning, as I'm standing before you, I'm wondering, what did I learn about doing versus the being over these years in the ministry? You know, now, here is just my personal reflection now, okay? You don't have to write notes down because, you know, just my thoughts, just my reflections. They're all in your bulletin too, by the way. After 15 years of doing full-time, this is kind of why I gather here. Number one, the means are often more formative than the ends. All right, we are so focused on results. We're used to that. That's how the world operates. And yet, I've discovered that, you know, God is trying to reveal himself to us through the process. That in the process, that's where we learn to lean on him. That through the process, this is where we reflect on, you know, did my character change or it did not change? How did God intervene in my situation? You know, what new characteristic about God that I've learned in this process? Think about in the Old Testament, when God led his people through from Egypt to the Promised Land. You know, Promised Land was the ends. But obviously, there was a whole 40 years of nonsense, of wasting time and all that stuff. And in that detail, you will find that God wanted them to build this tabernacle thing, you know? And I was studying this in my quiet time this past week, and I was thinking, you know, I'm adding up all the different tons of gold and silver that's involved in making this ark and tabernacle and all the different furniture that they lug around in the desert. I mean, you and I, you know, some of you went with me to Mexico, and we went to bring our tents, right? You remember Yugo trip? When we took the tents, lugged it over to San Diego, carried it over to Tijuana. I mean, it was just a hassle. It really was. And so as I'm reading this, as I'm studying this, I said, wow, the people, the Israelites, they had to lug around tons of gold and of silver to make this furniture and carry it throughout the desert for 40 years. I was thinking, you know what? That doesn't sound efficient to me. Wouldn't it be more effective if people just made chariots for every family? And they would hop on these chariots and boom, straight onto the highway and go to the Promised Land. They could cut this trip by so much. But yet there was a purpose in all that, because God was interested in the process. You and I, we're more interested in the results. But in the process, God's people learned a lot, didn't they, about who God was and who they were and how God works. Number two, spiritual fruit is more important than ministry success. In my office, there's this picture, an old picture that I have of my wedding, you know, and there was a wedding picture, you know, and behind me was my youth group at the time. And I remember there was a good crowd, you know, a decent crowd. And then, you know, as I look at this picture sometimes, I'm starting to like wonder, like, wow, you know what? I think there are less than five people from that former youth group that actually are still Christians walking with the Lord and serving the Lord in his purpose today. Probably a lot less than five, but let's just be generous. Let's just say five or less. And so I'm wondering, I'm thinking back, you know what? What was success? You know, what I consider a success, was that really a success over the test of time? And I found that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, you know, the only thing, only God's work lasts. Everything else is just fluff. A lot of things we do in ministry is just fluff. Over time, you will know what is God's work and what is just stuff that you did. Number three, our view of time is much different from God's. You know, over the years, I mean, there's 2-year contracts, there are 3 to 5 year proposals, there are 10-year plans. Those are all stuff that we came up with. I mean, when you look at a book of Acts, did they ever have a committee that says, we'll do this, we'll commit 10 years to doing this, we'll evaluate this, and so on and so forth? They didn't. It was all spirit-driven, and God had a different timetable. Number four, without proper motivation, good deeds are in vain. Now, you probably know this. You don't need me to tell you this. But however, let me tell you this. At the same time, your deeds validate your inward transformation. That many people can say that they are Christians, but where is the behavioral change to show for it? Most church people will say that they love the Lord, but yet are not that interested in doing the Lord's work or to serve his purpose. You know, I love how James puts it in the Bible. He puts it so bluntly, you know. He says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. I will show you my faith by what I do. Number five, significance is in who you are, not what you do. You know, Jesus heard from the Father before his ministry started. He heard the beautiful words, you are my son, whom I love, and in you I'm well pleased. And you see, when Jesus heard that from heaven, you know, it sealed within him the confidence that he needed to do this tough ministry ahead of him. That he got that from the Father at the early stages of his ministry, that his significance as a person was set at that moment, So Jesus did not need, from that point forward, he did not need a fat paycheck to feel significant. He didn't need to have a successful ministry to be a ministry of a mega church to feel significant. He didn't need a degree from Harvard to feel significant in his world. His significance was set by the Father. You know, anyone who is a leader will struggle with this one. Because every leader wants to be validated to feel significant. You know, I remember when I was asked to speak at a retreat for the very first time in my life, I was thinking, wow, you know, let me read that email again. Oh, yeah. You know, I was like, wow, you know, I feel important now. Somebody's asking me to speak at a retreat. But yet, I recall that when my youth group was over 50, I felt a lot more significant than when it was 12. And then when I got under 12, I didn't feel so significant at all. But God, in his loving words, had already told me that I am significant. That I am in God's hall of fame already, you see. And God's telling you the same thing. You know, probably the greatest compliment God could ever give to a man, in my personal opinion, is found in Hebrews 11. It says that there's a group of people here. God says that the world was not worthy of men like that. Wow, it blows me away when I read that. That God is telling someone that this messed up world does not deserve you. You know, that's a pretty good compliment, right? I thought only Jesus gets compliments like that. But not so, not just Jesus. You see, God was referring to his prophets who were faithfully doing the work despite no visible fruit. And unlike the world we live in, these men never planted a church. They never grew a church from 50 to 500 within 5 years. They never wrote a book about that. They never built a $10 million church complex. Their preaching schedule was never booked solid for 2 years. And yet they were significant. God says, this world was not worthy of you. So after serving God, I guess, as I'm reminded, for the last 15 years, full time, it's not just the doing or the being. You know, both are important because they are inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. You do the Lord's work because that is what being a child of God is all about. And that's what I'm trying to get across to my church here, to you. You know, the whole feed and deed cycle. You know, this is what it's about here. I hope you're not just feeding without a regular ministry at church. And I hope you're not just doing while not getting fed internally. And if the message is coming from me or Dulce Sunday School is not doing it for you, then the MP3s from Tim Keller will do it too. That's fine. I'm not offended by that. I want you to be fed, you see. Let me just close with this challenge. In our scripture reading, we looked at the second part of it, the parable of the prodigal son, and we looked at the older son. And Luke 15 says this, basically about the older son. You know, he came home and all that stuff. And so the point I'm trying to get here with this passage in Luke 15 is, are you a son or daughter? Are you a son or daughter? Are you a child of God or are you a hired hand? Because the oldest son, you know, in this famous parable, you know, he knew that he was the son. Or he knew the difference between a hired hand and a son because he snapped his fingers as the servant came over. He told, hey, what's going on here? So he knew, those are the hired hand, I'm the son. But yet, when we looked at what he did, we looked at his profile, he served his father like he was the hired hand. Interesting. Look at the older son. In the scriptures, it says that he was busy serving God, the Father. All right? It says that he was out there in the field. He was working. All right? He was doing it. He was doing stuff. And it says that, you know, that he never disobeyed, you know, his orders, you know. And in his mind, he really tried to be the perfect son. And then also says that he was unhappy about his level of compensation. He complained that, you know, you never gave me a young goat. I thought I deserved a young goat. You never gave it to me. I want to have parties with my friends to hang out. You never let me do that. I didn't get the bonus that I wanted. And he saw ministry as slave work. I think that's probably the most telling part of this whole dialogue. He saw work that he did for the Father as slave work. Did you feel like that sometimes? You know, you're doing ministry and you feel like, man, I feel like a slave, you know? And so the Father, you know, grabs hold of his son. Not to beat him down like an Asian father, but no, he grabbed him. He grabbed him as a loving father. He says, son, this is a family business. The staff, they go home. They get paid. They go home with their paychecks. But this is your home. The work that you do, son, it's all part of the inheritance that you're getting. And so like the older brother, for years, you can be serving the church, but what is your motivation in serving? You know, why do you do what you do in church? Now, this is a story I told in Cambodia. So please, for those of you guys who are with me on that trip, don't say anything. Don't give it away. Don't be the spoiler. I read this somewhere, and it's a historical fiction, and it goes something like this. One day, you know, as Jesus was walking with his disciples, he stops and he says, tells the disciples, everyone gather. He says, I'd like for you to carry a stone for me. Will you do that? I'd like for you to carry a stone for me. And he didn't give any further explanation. And so the disciples went around looking for a stone to carry, because that's what Jesus says. And you know Peter, right? He's one of the 12. And, you know, being the practical man that he was, and he says, you know what? I'm going to look for the smallest stone that I can find. All right? Because after all, Jesus didn't give any specifications or regulations regarding what size and how heavy it ought to be. So he went around and he found this real small stone. He put it in his jean pocket, you know, so that he could walk without like this huge backpack, you know what I mean? So, you know, he put it in his jean pocket. And then, you know, Jesus says, after a period of time, Jesus says, come follow me. And so they were walking along the journey. And then around noontime comes, Jesus says, all right, everyone stop, come sit down with me. And then Jesus snapped his hand, he waved a couple of, you know, he does what Jesus does, right? And then all of a sudden, the stones became bread. And Jesus says, now it's lunchtime, eat, go ahead, eat. And so poor Peter, in a few seconds, his lunchtime was over. His little stone became like a quarter of a McDonald's biscuit or something, you know? And his lunch is over, and then after lunch was done, Jesus says, you know, all right, let's stand up, and he says, I want you, my disciples, to go carry a stone for me. And so this time, Peter is thinking, aha, I got you. Okay, I see you, you know what I mean? Now I get it. And so Peter walks around, and he looks for boulders, you know, he's not looking for stones, he's looking for boulders. You know, he picked this one up, he said, wow, this is not heavy enough. So he goes over here, he picks up this big boulder, he puts it on his shoulder, and he's walking back to the crowd, and his knees were buckling, you know, he's barely struggling. He's carrying this humongous boulder. And then Jesus says, you know, come and follow me. So Peter is like stumbling along, everyone's, you know, moving along with Jesus as they go to this journey. And then around a couple of hours later, around supper time, Jesus led them to this road. On the side of the road was this river. And Jesus says, stop, everybody, stop. I want you to take your stone and throw it down to the river. And then follow me. And so Peter is scratching his head. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. I struggled hard, man. Look at my back. It's got the blisters. I'm busted up. And the other disciples are kind of wondering, too, what's going on here? You know, it's dinner time, Jesus, you know? And Jesus says, throw it down to the river. And so Jesus took a deep breath because he knew what they were thinking. And he says, you know, don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying these stones for? Was it for me or was it for you? You know, for those of you who have found, who do not have your regular ministry at church or in whatever ministry that you do, outside of church even, then it's time to get going. A church body can only run so far with parts that are paralyzed. All right, you get the picture. Now, for those who are actively serving already, it is very important for you to know who you are carrying the stones for. What drives you to do what you do for the Lord's work? You know, is it control over a certain ministry? So that if that control that you are looking for is not there, that you are no longer interested in serving, that you pull yourself back, that you just walk away from it because, you know, people are not doing it the way you think it should be done? Or maybe it is something else. Maybe you're driven by the need for recognition. That this is where you are serving so that you could be admired by other people. I mean, you and I would never say that. No one would ever say that. But you like, deep down inside, you like to be admired by other people. You know, people would think of you highly, more highly than what you really are. And you could demonstrate your skills. You could demonstrate your talents. You'll be perceived as a spiritual person in church. But it all adds up to personal recognition. Or maybe it's none of those things. You don't need the control. You really are not there for the praises of men. But you feel obligated. You feel guilty that you're not serving somewhere in the church or you're not serving somewhere. But you really don't want to, you see? You don't feel like it. You don't want to for whatever reason it is. But you feel guilty. You feel obligated. So you end up choosing the task that is the lowest level of commitment and the least time-consuming to do. Just enough so that you don't have to feel guilty anymore by not being involved. Now, let me close with this, and I promise this time I'll end. One more story. I'm into stories today. Well, it's not really a story. It's more of an observation. One of our favorite Japanese restaurants is in Whitestone, Queens. And we must have been there as a family well over a dozen times. And after being in this restaurant for so many times, we noticed that, you know what, there seems to be like two different kinds of dining experiences here, you know, after all these times. Some days, the service is better, you know, the sashimi is a little thinner, and the presentation is awesome. The sushi, it looks like it's well-presented, professionally done, and the turnover of the tables is pretty good, you know. From customer to customer, it's much smoother and is less waiting time, okay? That's one experience. And then sometimes, I don't know why, but sometimes the exact opposite happens. That the service is not as good, but the, you know, the sashimi is nice and thick, you know. When the sushi boat comes over, you know, it looks kind of an amateur presentation, but when I pick up that sushi, wow, that's thick, you know? And then you look outside, you know, there's a lot of people waiting, but then there's empty tables, but there's a crowd outside. I don't know what happened to the service there. And I look around, the waiters don't seem like they really care all that much. So why does it seem like there are two different experiences? When you go to this restaurant, you never know which one's going to be. Can you guess why? It was obvious that after some observation, that the one single factor determines which experience you will get. It is whether or not the owner is there. You see, when the boss is there, he makes the sushi himself because he is a renowned sushi chef. And because he is also a very cheap person, he cuts the sashimi so thin. I know he does that. But he presents them. He does it so well. It looks beautiful on that boat. You don't want to disturb it. You know what I mean? And when he's there, his sons are always there. And when his sons are there, they're working the tables. They're the waiters. And they are motivated differently than those who are merely working for tips. And the owner's sons want the tables to turn over quickly because as a restaurant, that's where you can make the most money. You want to get the customers in and out as quickly as you can. Because the sons, you know, they know that someday this restaurant will be theirs. In their mind, they understand, they get it, that this is, after all, a family business. You know, I challenge everyone this morning, choose to serve in God's kingdom because it is your kingdom too. Doing the Lord's work is a family business. Don't be a hired hand who at the end of the day leaves with exactly what you came for and nothing more. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for the awesome opportunity to serve a wonderful King. Lord Jesus, every time we complain inwardly or outwardly, every time we walk away dissatisfied, Lord, Holy Spirit, will you just remind us? Don't hit us in the head, but remind us gently with your whispering voice that not only did you save us from our feet that's bound to hell, not only did you save us, but you have allowed us to partner with you in your mighty work. That we are now not only children of God, but Lord, you have allowed us to serve and to build up this kingdom that also belongs to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's all rise for the closing song. Lord of all creation, darkness.